Scripture reading comes from the book of Philippians. It's going to be chapter 2, verses 12 through 30, which of course covers a portion of our text for this afternoon. But before the reading of the word and the exposition of the word, let us join together in faith and pray for the blessing of the reading and the exegeting of his word. If you would, please bow your head and let us join our faith together. Glorious and heavenly Father, we thank you for these times where we might be able to read your word and hear your word preached from. We ask, Father God, that in our hearing we would understand exactly what it is you've stored up in your word for us. And that in understanding, Father, we ask you to give us hearts ready to obey and do exactly what it is in your scripture. That we might respond with a faith that comes by grace. And Father, in our response, may you be glorified. In Christ's precious name, we pray and we say, Amen. Beginning in verse 12, Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, praise God, will stand forever. Amen. We're continuing our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul urged the church at Philippi on the basis of their union with Christ to abandon selflessness and selfishness and conceit, and instead to be clothe themselves in humility. And having mentioned humility, he then gave them the supreme example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in verses 5 through 11, Paul unveiled the staggering humility of the one who was Lord of creation, Lord of glory, who made that great descent, and humiliation, not merely to earth, not merely to take on human flesh, but to die the shameful, cursed death on a Roman crucifixion. And then in light of that, what Paul does is he writes in verse 12 to, as we learned this morning, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, lest anyone should wonder what that looks like and how that is lived out. He continues on, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Which, of course, now brings us to the passage before us this afternoon, verses 19 through 30. And now, I understand the temptation here, the temptation that when we're reading such a passage that it's easy, so easy to conclude that it's little more than a personal note. Paul informing the Philippians about his travel plans, of the travel plans of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Travel itinerary, logistics, nothing more than that. At least that's the temptation. But brothers and sisters in Christ, a careful reading reveals something far richer, because this passage is no less divinely inspired than the rest of Scripture. This passage has a claim to make on our lives this afternoon. This passage, like every passage in Scripture, has been given by God to make a discernible difference in our lives when we understand and it's applied by the grace of God. So let's give this passage another look this afternoon. And now, before we look at this passage, put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a moment. You've just given a word of exhortation. You've held up the Lord Jesus as the ultimate illustration. You've encouraged your readers to think seriously about their salvation and their walk with Christ. You've laid down some pertinent practical principles, and now what? Don't you think you'd almost inevitably want to give them an example? Because examples show us what principles can't. Principles and precepts tell us our duty. That's all they can do. But an example. An example assures us that duty is possible because someone has actually fleshed it out. And that's exactly what Paul does. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the question is not whether we will learn from others, because we will, whether consciously or unconsciously. The real question is, what will we learn and from whom? And that's the very question this passage addresses. Paul's aim is clear. He wants to provide us with trustworthy, Christ-centered examples that younger and maybe less mature Christians can emulate. Because if believers are not encouraged to follow godly models, they are far more likely to follow poor, misleading, or even dangerous ones. So, which Christians should be our models? Have you ever considered that? The safest bet are those that are found in Scripture. And so Paul transitions here in verse 19, the start of the verses that we're about to contemplate and to look over. He transitions in verse 19 from imperatives to living illustrations. He introduces us to two men whose manner of life is indeed worthy of the gospel. These two men are living, compelling illustrations of the exhortation that began back in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That exhortation, which began in verse 27 and concluded in chapter 2, verse 18, and now, as we transition to verse 19, Paul, what he does is he provides us with living demonstrations of all the preceding exhortations. And so, if the command to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or to have this mind in yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 5, if those seem like abstracts to you, intangibles or elusive, Then, beginning in verse 19, Paul gives you a demonstration, a display. Two contemporary servants of the Savior who embody this life lived worthy of the gospel, who display an attitude referenced in chapter 2, verse 5. These are two individuals who by their lives and by their deeds will be both a blessing to those who look at them and a challenge to those who examine their lives against them. But here's the risk, and I hope you hear me well. Here's the risk that our focus becomes solely on these individuals. Boys and girls, have you ever been to the ROM, the Royal Ontario Museum? I love to go there. I've been there a few times with my kids. When you go there, you're going to see just an array of things. You're going to see many archaeological finds that represent antiquity, just all throughout antiquity. And there'll also be artistic masterpieces. You know, art that just will stagger you with its beauty and complexity. And here's what you're going to find when you go to the ROM, and that is they're typically housed behind glass cases or within intricate cases. And now when you're at the ROM, what do you focus on? What are you admiring? Are you walking around and looking at the display cases and saying, wow, just look at the fine detail and craftsmanship of the case. Just look how clean the glass is. No, you'd be looking at the masterpiece house within. You'd be looking past that to what is actually inside that. I mean, imagine going to the museum and missing the masterpiece because you are staring at the glass display case. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, you must understand what is true to be for us, and that is we are the glass display case in the museum through which the world views the masterpiece, which is Christ in us. And so when we look at these individuals today, there is a risk that we get so focused on the glass, we miss the masterpiece, Christ, who's on display through them. Because Paul is saying, in effect, admire people like this, study people like this, emulate their example because they have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus and they are, in a compelling way, emulating the example of the Savior as described and detailed to us in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So let us together this afternoon begin by meeting Timothy, verses 19 through 24. We'll meet Timothy, but again, remember this. Keep this at the forefront of your mind. He is merely the showcase through which we see who? Christ. So let us meet Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul is sending Timothy to minister to the Philippians, to show concern for their welfare, to bring them a word of Paul's outcome, and to bring back word to Paul. He's waiting to send Timothy, of course, because while it's depending on the outcome of his trial, Timothy may be urgently needed at that time. He doesn't know what we do know, that he will be released. Final instructions may need to be given, and Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. And this is not Paul's way of saying, I haven't got a clue what's coming, so I'll just push it off to the Lord. No, in the Lord Jesus simply means consistent with his will, his purpose, His person, His plan, in accord with His sovereign design. So when Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, he means, if the Lord Jesus wills it, if it is consistent with His person and plan, I'll send Timothy. Now note Paul's commendation of Timothy. I hope you still have your scripture open. Note his commendation of Timothy. It is specific and it's striking. He says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's sending him. That's why they should welcome Timothy. That's why they should watch Timothy. That's why they should emulate Timothy. Because to meet Timothy, to encounter Timothy in person or in conversation, was to experience someone who was genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's what happened when you met Timothy. That's what happened when you engaged in conversation with Timothy. Timothy as an example of caring for what for and about others is just simply striking. It distinguished him. It set him apart. Now, here's what I want you to understand, or at least please don't misunderstand Paul's commendation of Timothy. His commendation of Timothy is not a categorical critique of all of his other friends and co-workers. He's not throwing them all under the bus. When Paul writes, I have no one like him, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, Paul isn't ripping Luke. He isn't ripping Aristarchus, who is at one time was with him in Rome as well. He's not ripping any of those men. Here's what Paul means. Paul is imprisoned, isolated, confined. And while isolated from so many of his co-workers, while cut off from so many he normally would have access to, he has access at this moment to Timothy. And Paul has no one like Timothy among those who are with him while he's imprisoned in Rome, whom he might send to Philippi. And add to this, sadly, while imprisoned, we know from earlier in the chapters that while imprisoned in Rome, Paul has become familiar with those who seek their own interests. Remember chapter 1. He referenced those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. He describes them as proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. And that characterized at least some of the church in Rome, where Paul, of course, was imprisoned. But that doesn't characterize Timothy. Not Timothy. Timothy will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's about your welfare, not his interests. And you can't read this commendation without hearing echoes of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Do you not hear that echo in Paul's commendation? Timothy isn't concerned just about his own interests. He's concerned about the needs of Paul. He's concerned about the needs of the gospel. He's concerned about the needs of God's people. And so listen carefully. Listen carefully to this. It's impossible to serve God without serving one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you live life by the grace of God, genuinely concerned about the welfare of others, you will be an evangelistic force. And you will make a massive difference in this church. Because the opportunities are endless to be concerned about the welfare of others, because our lives, by the grace of God, have been reoriented by the gospel, by the grace of God today, you can emulate the example of Timothy. And you can experience the sweet fruit of caring for and about others rather than being preoccupied with yourself. And this is part of God's purpose and intention for this passage. Look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a known quantity. He accompanied Paul on the mission trip that saw the birth of this church, the birth of the Philippian church, so they would have known him well. Timothy's integrity was well established. You know his proven worth, Paul says. You've tasted the fruit of his ministry, and those who've tasted the fruit of his ministry tasted the sweetness of the one who saved Timothy, called Timothy, and empowered Timothy. It says here he served humbly as a son. And please note this. It doesn't say he served me. It doesn't say that he served under me. It says he served with me. He's a fellow servant. Paul doesn't see himself as the master and Timothy as the slave. He sees Timothy as in the spiritual dimension as an equal. He served along with me. But from Timothy's viewpoint, his attitude was like a child serving his father. He served alongside Paul as if he were a little boy and Paul was his spiritual father. And he never competed with Paul, no more than a little boy competes with the father of his heart's affection. He came alongside his father, and that is Timothy. And again, keep in mind, we're not just looking at the man, but let us also meet Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul, what he's doing is he's sending Epaphroditus back because of his concern for their concern. He almost died. In the Philippian church, you have to understand this. The Philippian church, the reason for this letter is in their care and love for Paul. They send Epaphroditus with a gift saying, here, Paul, I love you. Receive this. And then Paul, of course, writes back in love and concern and says, here's a letter. I love you. Take this. But in sending Epaphroditus, you have to understand that he was a godly man. So here's a godly man, or he wouldn't have been sent, because the Philippian church would have never sent a man to work in so close proximity with Apostle Paul unless he most eminently represented the godliness of that congregation. So here is a man who is godly. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been chosen. A servant chosen to do that which most fits his gifts. A man with the courage to step out into a hostile environment where the very one he serves is hated and rejected. And he left behind potentially, we don't know, family, friends, occupation. And he was willing to do that. And when you look at the model of Timothy, you might say to yourself, but he's a gifted man, gifted to preach and teach. He's uniquely spiritual. He was called by God, set apart as a spiritual leader, trained under the Apostle Paul, a great leader, a great teacher, a gifted man. I can't very well identify with that. Give me someone like me. And so maybe that's why the Spirit of God prompted the heart of the Apostle Paul to write this beautiful section about Epaphroditus. Because he's not a statesman. He's not an apostle. And we have no indication that he was even an elder of the church at Philippi. There's nothing said to lead us to believe that his ministry was anything dramatic or dynamic or unforgettable and earth-shaking. I mean, I've heard it said there are few Pauls and there are some Timothys, but there are many Epaphroditus. And he, in a sense, is the everyman. And maybe in that sense, his level of sacrificial service becomes much more instructive to us because he provides for us a pattern of life at the level of which most of us must face it. And in that sense, his model and his example become all that more direct in their application. Look at verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to me. He says, my brother. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means brother in the sense of spiritual birth. They both have the common source of life, God the Father having given them life in Christ through the Spirit. They are brothers in Christ, and so they share a common eternal life. Every time I address you, do you not note that I call you brothers and sisters in Christ? We too share this common life. But there's more to it than that. Paul is saying, first of all, I want you to know that Epaphroditus not only shares with me common life, but he is a beloved brother. I have affection for him. He's my comrade. He's my friend. This is what Paul is saying. And then he adds to it, my fellow worker. So Paul uses this term fellow worker, and he uses it for people who work alongside him in the ministry. Paul titles people fellow worker who come alongside and worked with him in the proclamation of the gospel. So he says, in relation to my person, he's my brother, but in relation to my task, he's my fellow worker, co-worker. The emphasis here is not on common life, but on common effort. Epaphroditus is commendable for his laboring effort, for his diligence, not just brothers in life and love, but workers together for Christ. And he also goes on to call him my fellow soldier. Paul, in this moment, he uses a military language, and it's very deliberate. He deliberately uses it because a soldier doesn't just work alongside you. A soldier fights alongside you. And when you fight together, you face common enemies, common dangers, common opposition. And Paul is saying that Epaphroditus was a faithful soldier who stood his ground in the face of great animosity and opposition. He didn't retreat. He didn't desert. He didn't go AWOL when the battle got fierce. Now, what are these common enemies that Paul and Epaphroditus faced together? Listen to how Paul describes Christian life. His Christian life in the context of that culture in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What kind of stuff comes at you when you're serving Christ? Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. These are all enemies of gospel ministry. And notice in the same word for weakness that Paul uses here in verses 26 and 27, he uses them when he describes Epaphroditus' illnesses. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill, weak. Indeed, he was ill, weak, near death. Same term, same significance that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians. Epaphroditus faced the very same things Paul listed in 2 Corinthians 12. Weakness, hardships, calamity. And he didn't quit. He was a fellow soldier who shared not only in the work of the gospel, but the warfare of the gospel. Common life, common effort, common enemies. Look at verse 26. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This man provides us with a compelling example of sacrifice for the cause of Christ. So meet Epaphroditus this afternoon, who demonstrates and displays a heart to serve and sacrifice, to risk his life, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. He risked his life in service. He became near to death in the work of Christ, and Epaphroditus risked his life to complete that which was lacking in the church's service to Paul. Not only did he bring a gift, support, and money, he was a gift from the church. And now, how could Paul have exercised the ministry that he did from the Roman jail if no one had come to see him? If no one had brought him a message? If there had never been an encouragement of a gift? If there had never been the companionship of Epaphroditus and Timothy? Do you understand? If they hadn't done this, Paul couldn't have written about them in this letter. And indeed, the letter would have never gotten back to Philippi because Epaphroditus had never completed his trip to Rome in the first place, he would have never been able to return the letter back that Paul wrote. And the church would not have this letter today. So don't overlook the tremendous impact of apparently inconsequential actions and deeds. But unless we be accused of going to a museum and missing the masterpiece because we're busy observing the glass display cases, Paul holds up here two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And how do we explain this description of Timothy as genuinely concerned about the welfare of others? And how do we explain this description of Epaphroditus as sacrificing for the cause of Christ? This concern for others, this sacrifice for others, it can only be explained as the effect of the gospel on their lives. It's the effect of Christ in them. Paul holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who are living before the face of God, men who are seeking more and more to be conformed to the image of God. I sometimes wonder this about myself, and I suppose we can do it corporately. I wonder if could others hold us up and point to us as Paul is doing to them. seems obvious to me that what Paul is pointing us to is in the first part of this chapter, where he tells us to be like Christ and details the life of Christ. And as he details the life of Christ, he points out these qualities about Christ. And then he emphasizes here at the end of this chapter by example. Because it's easy to think, oh yeah, we're supposed to be like Christ in this way or that way. And Paul is saying you can do it. You can't do it perfectly, but you can do it well. Look to these brothers. And Paul is saying that it's not that Timothy and Epaphroditus were exceptional. Because it's not. It's not that Timothy wasn't weak, because he was. And it's not that he was without personal difficulties, for he was full of personal difficulties. Ultimately, Timothy and Epaphroditus were like the rest of us, mere men. And they were lacking in their service, and they were deficit in their obedience, and they weren't totally reliable. And although Timothy, humbly as a son, came to serve the church in obedience to his spiritual father, his service was lacking and his obedience was deficient. And although Epaphroditus risked his life for the sake of the gospel, he did not lay down his life and die in the service of the gospel. And so what they actually do is they leave us looking for another. They leave us looking for a son whose obedience is perfect, whose service is more than sufficient, whose life was laid down in fulfillment of the gospel. They leave us looking to Christ. Ultimately, when we leave here today, we don't leave primarily exclaiming, what servants were Timothy and Epaphroditus? No, ultimately, when we leave here exclaiming is the explanation for their compelling example. The explanation for their concern for others and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. The explanation for this is the fruit of the gospel. This is the fruit and effect of the gospel in their lives. It is Christ in them. So we don't leave here saying today, what servants? Nope. We're going to walk out of those doors and in a short amount of time saying, what a Savior. Because everything they did was the fruit and effect of the gospel in their lives. Yes, Timothy was indeed genuinely concerned about the welfare of others, but he was genuinely concerned about the welfare of others only because of the one who was first genuinely concerned about the welfare of sinners, like Timothy and like you and me. For when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in this world, He, in chapter 2, verse 6, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And such was the Savior's concern for the welfare of sinners like Timothy, like you, and like me. And the Savior just didn't risk His life for us like Epaphroditus did for the cause of Christ. No, he didn't just risk it. He gave it. He gave it as a ransom for many, and He gave it as a sacrifice for our sins. And He became on the cross the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins. And so we read in chapter 2:8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the root explanation of the compelling example of Epaphroditus and his sacrifice. The compelling example of Timothy and Epaphroditus was rooted in the gospel. It was empowered by Christ. It was the fruit and effect of the gospel of Christ, and therefore all the glory and attention rightly belong to Christ. so many examples. There are so many examples that we could look to in Scripture that are compelling as Timothy and Epaphroditus. May we be as compelling examples as those we've considered today. But understand this. It's not about us. We are merely the glass case in which people can view the perfection, the masterpiece, which is Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will learn from someone. The question is, from whom? Learn from those who are being transformed by the gospel. Learn from those who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Learn from those who are willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And you will learn from them, and you will find yourself learning from the one they are following. You will find yourself at the feet of Christ. Let us look to the examples in Scripture. You can have your heroes in the faith, but ultimately understand this. They are meant to be pushed aside, to be seen through, to see the one who has empowered them, the one who has saved them, the one. They are simply fruit. And when we taste the fruit of their ministry, we taste the sweetness of the one who has called them, saved them, and empowering them. We taste the sweetness of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these living illustrations of gospel transformation. Help us not merely to admire Timothy and Epaphroditus, but to see in them the reflection of your Son. And may we, by your grace, become living displays of the gospel, glass cases through which the world sees the masterpiece of Christ. Make us genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Make us willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Not because we are exceptional, but because your gospel is powerful. Not because we are strong, because when we are weak, then we are strong. Root us. We ask that you would root us in Christ. Empower us by your Spirit. Make us the fruit and effect of the gospel. We ask this for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Together we say, Amen.